you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We will be in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. Would you stand with me as we read from God's holy word? For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way have we returned? Shall we return? God replies, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God replies, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me and know in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Father, we ask that you anoint the preaching of God's word. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you anoint the hearing of God's word. Allow us to learn this morning what your word says about God's plan of biblical stewardship. In your name we pray. Amen. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet in the Old Testament era. He had to perform a difficult duty and a dangerous task. He had to, like all the Old Testament prophets, rebuke God's people for their sins. And he knew that in rebuking them for their sins, rebuking them for their transgressions, there would be backlash towards him. Again, he wasn't alone. All of the Old Testament prophets were called to accomplish this in some form or fashion. All of them were called by God to go to their own people, their own nation, whether it was the nation of Judah or whether it was the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and call them back to God. And they knew that their message would not be popular. They knew, based on experience from other prophets and their own lives, that they would be mistreated. Some would actually be called home to glory, killed because of their actions. Malachi was the last words of the last prophet in the Old Testament era. But he prophesies about one more prophet that would come in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. The last prophet in the Old Testament predicted the next prophet that would come, and that would be John the Baptist, who would make straight the way, who would tell them about the messenger who was to come, according to verse 3. Malachi spoke those words 400 years before John the Baptist. When Malachi closed chapter 4, it was silence from God for over 400 years. There are two primary themes that run in these four chapters of Malachi. Chapters 1 and 3 deal with the sins of the people, their transgressions, their rebellions against God. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with God's judgment on their transgressions, on their faithfulness. But it also deals with their blessings on their faithfulness. If we were to make a quick pass through Malachi, we would see that he points out six sins, six transgressions, six ways in which those Israelites rebelled against God. If you want to turn back with me to chapter 1, we're going to thumb through this really quick. We will see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, they doubted God's love. The Israelites doubted God's love. In Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 and all the way through 2:9, they dishonored God's name. They dishonored God's name. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, they profaned God's covenant. They brought blemished sacrifices to the temple. They didn't want to give their best. Isn't it ironic? They did not want to give their best. But the last song that we just sang was about giving our best. Giving the best of our silver and our gold. Not withholding even a mite unto the Lord. Giving the best of our intellect unto God. Giving the very best we have. They did not want to do this. They profaned the covenant of God. In Malachi chapter 2, 17 through 3, 6, we see they questioned God's judgment. They questioned His justice above them. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, today's text, we see that they robbed God of the storehouse. They robbed God of the tithes and offerings that they had been commanded to bring to Him. And then lastly, in Malachi chapter 3, all the way through the end of the chapter, we see that they despised God's servants. The priests did not want to serve God. The priests who did want to serve God had their hands out wanting more from the people. As Malachi was called to preach the truth, they continued to resist the truth. As he preached more and more, they questioned more and more. As he brought more truth to bear upon their circumstances, they became more and more ignorant and asked, "What have we done wrong? How have we sinned? How have we rebelled against you?" Time and time again throughout this book, they ask the same questions when the prophet brings to them the awareness of their sin. They questioned the prophet, but they were really questioning God, because God is the one that sent Malachi to them. They acted like they didn't know what he was talking about. They acted like they were ignorant of the affairs between them and God. They didn't want to be confronted with the truth. Not much has changed today. Our world is not a whole lot different than it was 2,400 years ago. The reality is that when people are confronted with truth, they ask, "How have we sinned? How have we rebelled? How am I not right with God?" In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." You ever get wearied with words? Just constant conversation that's going nowhere? That was God. Now, God doesn't get wearied in a physical sense like we do. But He was getting tired of them saying one thing, getting tired of Him confronting them with truth and them denying the truth, them running from the truth, them hiding from the truth. They had forgotten the terms of their covenant. They had forgotten the conditions that had been laid down by the prophets time and time again. If they obeyed God's law, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed God's law, they would be cursed with a curse, as he says in the book of Malachi. Brethren, something I've noticed all the way from Genesis to Revelation. The principle of reaping what you sow is weaved in and out of all the fabric of the Bible. We get what we sow. If we sow sparingly, we receive sparingly. If we're disobedient, the Lord, there's consequences for our disobedience, as there are positive consequences for our obedience. God could no more bless Israel than we could bless our children for disobedience. Instead, He had to punish them. He brought droughts and famine and insects. It's called the devourer here. He brought things into their lives to get their attention, to draw them back to God. When our children fail, and they will, to be obedient, and when we fail, and we will, to be obedient, we have to get their attention sometimes. God has to get our attention. In just a few weeks, we're going to be in the book of Jonah. I cannot think of an Old Testament prophet that God had to get the attention of time and time again because he was rebellious against the call of God. Israel had become a nation with an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. They had become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Rebellion left their sin unconfessed. Rebellion left their sin unrepented of. And any sin that remains in our lives, just as it remained in their lives, that's not confessed and repented of, we become hard and calloused over. I cannot tell you the number of times of people that I've had to sit down and counsel with and confront them with the Scriptures about their unfaithfulness in coming to church. And yet they'll sit there before me having not been in a church in years, lifetimes, and say, "Well, yeah, but I was born again." And you confront them with the Scriptures. You know what happens there? The hardness through the deceitfulness of sin has hardened their heart so that they cannot receive truth unless the Holy Spirit works there. Divorce rate in America is as high amongst evangelical churches as it is the world. Brethren, that ought not be. Us who claim to have a covenant with the wife of our youth, us who have a covenant that displays the covenant that God has with His church, it ought not be that way. And yet that is the way it is in America among evangelicals. Baptists have the highest divorce rate amongst any Protestant denomination in the United States. How did this be? It came about because the hardness of one's heart results in a deceitfulness of sin. But I will admit, there may be times in which divorce is the only solution for the problem. But it's not the first solution. It's not the first option. It's not the first course of action that you take. You always seek reconciliation first. And if you're a believer, you will do that to your heart. You will do it. You can no longer do it anymore. Lastly, we see here today the matter of biblical stewardship. The number of times I've had to sit down with people about sacrificial giving, I can't even count on both fingers, both hands and both toes, about giving the tithes and the offerings to the local body of believers. And it just, at times, just seems to go over their head. It's not going over the head. It can't pierce the heart because of the hardness to the deceitfulness of sin. Why do I bring up worship? And why do I bring up the attendance? And why do I bring up divorce? And why do I bring up tithing? What do those three subject matters have in common? They have Malachi in common. These were the things he was bringing before them. The men were divorcing their wives and marrying pagan women. They were no longer being faithful to the services at the temple. And they were robbing God of their sacrificial gifts. Nothing brings blessing to God than more blessings to God than our obedience. And nothing brings more dishonor to God than our disobedience. To address these problems, God did what He always has done and will always do. He raises up a prophet with the Word of God in hand to go to the people who claim to be of God and confront them with the Scriptures, to share with them, to show them what saith the Lord. If you were to look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it opens with the burden of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Several prophets open like this in the Old Testament. The burden of the Lord. It was a weighty subject. What could be more weighty subject matter than to talk about divorce, worship, and sacrificial giving? It was a weighty subject matter. It's a weighty message. And let me be honest with you. Preaching on biblical stewardship, preaching about divorce, preaching about those kinds of topics is weighty on me. Today, I'm preaching on biblical stewardship. Today, I have 6 points that I want you to see from this message on sacrificial giving. Beloved, let me just make a point here. Let me just make a statement here I want you to get. Sacrificial giving is not a money problem. It's a heart problem. Everything that we do goes to the heart in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament life. So I want you to see these 6 points. The first point I want you to see is the problem. Verses 3 through 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. There are two things I've noticed in both the Old and New Testament. God's prophet speaks. He speaks as like a district attorney, bringing up his case before the court system. And the innocent always claim, I didn't do it. For many years in Memphis, when I was in seminary, I went to a prison ministry. 4 years to be exact. I only met one kid. It was a juvenile youth detention center. I only met one kid in 4 years, and I visited hundreds that said, I did it. I deserve to be here. Every one of them said, I didn't do it. And I said, well, why are you here? I was framed. Beloved, that's what we do when we're trying to run from God. We try to say, I'm framed. But God keeps exposing and keeps trying to uncover the evidence. And He's the one, by the way, in this court that's providing the evidence for Malachi. In verses 7 through 9, Malachi tells us three problems when we do not sacrificially give. We are first disobedient to the Word of God. We are first disobedient to the Word of God. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Verse 7 also tells us something as a warning to parents. He says, you've not kept them from the days of your fathers. The Israelites in Malachi's day chose not to tithe, chose not to bring offerings to the house of God because their fathers had not taught them. Their fathers had been disobedient in this matter. Parents, let me ask you this question. And I ask this of myself many times and have for many years. What will your answer be to your children, your son or your daughter? Dad? Mom? Do we give sacrificially to the local body of believers? Do we give sacrificially to the CBC? Do we give sacrificially to Chevron Mills Baptist Church? What will their actions be if you're not bringing your tithes and offerings to the Lord? I know you're like me as a parent. You teach and you teach. You teach in word. You teach in example. And sometimes you wonder, I don't think they're getting it. Right? And you just keep thinking. You keep teaching and you just wonder, oh, I wonder if they're getting it. This week, I've been teaching my children since they were 2 and 3 years old, even younger for Anna, about biblical tithing. How have I been teaching them? They would get their own little envelopes in the mail, and I would give them a little allowance, and I would explain to them, give sacrificially a proportion of that to the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it wasn't much money. Some weeks it was a dime, some weeks it was a quarter, but they'd have their own name on it, and they would drop it in when they were in the sanctuary. They'd drop it. You know how excited kids are when they get mail, how excited they are when they put something in the offer plate. I just love it when I hear an offer plate go by, and I hear a handful of pennies hit it. I don't let it come from an adult. It came from a child. And 50 pennies to a child is a huge offering. But this week, I got a word of confirmation that just cheered my soul up. Austin came in, it's either Monday or Tuesday from work. I got my first paycheck. Of course, it hit his bank account. He didn't have a check per se. I said, yeah? How was it? He said, he made a statement of fact, and he made a statement of faith. Fact.
They sure took a lot out of it. She said, yeah, federal government will do that. He said, hey, federal government, God, it's Social Security. I said, welcome to the real world. And I say, he got his first real check because he had federal withholding. They got a lot of it. State the fact. State the faith. Said, it's going to make a good time. And I thought, got it. And for him, it was going to be a good time. In fact, I went back and said, you know what, Austin? Your first paycheck equals what I made starting out as a registered nurse in 1987. Yes, it will make a good time. And I'm thinking, you got it. You teach your children. These Israelites, these in Malachi's day, their fathers had not taught them to sacrificially give. So what did the children do? They didn't give. Disobedient parents always raise disobedient children. I am reminded of this every month when I sit in a school board meeting and we talk about disciplinary issues. I say inside of my heart, it's not the kid, it's the parent that's the problem. If we get the parents straightened out, the kids would be as well. When we do not give sacrificially, we're disobedient to the Word of God. When we do not give sacrificially, we rob God. I didn't choose the words. Malachi, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose the words. He said, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. He mentions that word three times in that verse. The word rob means to spoil. It means to take something by force from someone else and then try to cover it up to defraud them or others. To cover it up. When I saw that meaning of that word, to cover it up, it brought back to me the memory, the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. I want to encourage you to go to Joshua chapter 7 this week and just read the story of Achan. We don't have time this morning. But under Joshua's leadership, Joshua inherited the nation of Israel from Moses when he died. His primary focus was to organize that nation into individual tribes and get them across the Jordan and defeat all the nations that were there. And he did that. He defeated everyone that came in his path. He defeated Jericho. Jericho was the one formidable obstacle that had been listed numerous times in Deuteronomy and also Numbers as the point of crossover at Jordan. The city that was seen as being undefeatable. Impregnable was its walls. They destroyed Jericho. I guess you might say that God destroyed Jericho because all they did was march around it seven times and the walls came crumbling down. So naturally they left this great victory proudful, full of themselves, and went to a small village called Ai. It's spelled A-I. Can't mispronounce that one. Ai. And they thought, no problem. We'll only send out a small contingency of our forces. And that little city whooped their tails badly. Defeated Israel. Humiliated them. Obviously, Joshua wanted to know why. He sought the Lord. And the Lord told him, you have been disobedient to me. You see, in Jericho's plunder, God said, everything that you take, all the spoils of Jericho, come to me. You get nothing. And yet we have a man by the name of Achan who saw all the wonderful spoils of Jericho. And he stole some of them for himself. And he went and he buried them beneath the floor of his tent because he didn't want anyone else to know about them. He thought he had gotten away with it because he hid them. Disobedience came to the camp of Israel and it led to their defeat, their humiliation. When we rob God, we violate God's Word. When we rob God, we cannot enjoy our theft. What enjoyment did Achan get from the beautiful things that he stole? He had to bury them. He couldn't wear the robe that he stole out in front of himself. Look what I've got. He had to bury it. What kind of enjoyment do you get when you've got to hide it?
He buried his foals. When you rob from God, your disobedience always brings consequences. It always brings consequences. And if you go back and read this chapter 7, you'll see that Achan's disobedience not only led to consequences for him, but his entire family was put to death by Israel. When you do not give sacrificially, you're robbing God. And there's consequences. I came across this statement in preparing this message. You got to know, I'm an Adrian Rogers fan. When I went to seminary in 1992, I wanted to go to Bellevue Baptist Church because Adrian Rogers was the pastor. They were running something like 16,000 on Sunday mornings. Biggest church I'd ever seen in my life. Former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Instrumental in turning the convention around back to sound theological doctrine. Oh, phenomenal preacher. And by the way, you can still listen to his preaching. He's dead, but his messages aren't. This is what he said. When you don't tithe, you're not merely withholding what belongs to God. He says you go up to Him and you pry open His hands and forcefully steal what does not belong to you but belongs to Him. When we do not sacrificially give, we're disobedient. When we do not sacrificially give, we rob God. Thirdly, when we do not sacrificially give, we rob ourselves. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The word curse means a snare or a bind, a noose to hem in with obstacles. It's used of God's curse of the serpent, which was Satan, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So then the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle, and more than every beast in the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. In other words, because of what Satan did in the garden, God put a noose around Satan to restrict his activity. He put boundaries on his actions. He hemmed Satan up with obstacles. Beloved, you best be thankful that God put a noose on Satan, that He hemmed him up, that He put boundaries on him. Because Satan had no boundaries, we would be destroyed. When we rob God of His tithes and His offerings, we rob ourselves of spiritual blessings that always accompany obedience. Turn with me just a second to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, but this I say, he who spares sowingly will also reap sparingly. There's that reaping process. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it's written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now may He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, told them, you reap what you sow. And he's talking in regards to financial stewardship. It's obvious here he's talking about their offerings that they're bringing to the local body of believers in Corinth. When you rob God, when you rob Him of His offerings, you rob yourself of spiritual blessings. But there's something else you need to know. When you rob God of His offerings, money that rightfully belongs to God, what you keep won't stay with you.
Somewhere in my wardrobe is a pair of pants that has a hole in the right pocket. I didn't know for a long time it had a hole in the right pocket. But I kept coming up short on change. And I would lose the key. I couldn't figure out. I knew in my head I put money in my pocket. And I knew I had the spare key to go underneath the shop at my house in my pocket, but it wasn't there. Now, I'll be honest with you. I thought I was having a brain bubble. Until it happened again, and again, and again, and I realized something ain't right. So I stuck my hand out of my pocket, and it went all the way down to my knee. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. You have sown much and bring little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag of holes. When we rob God of our tithes and offerings, He's going to get the balance somehow, some way, to get our attention. You can either choose to give God freely, and as the Scriptures here say, not grudgingly or of necessity, but cheerful. This word cheerful means hilariously. Laughter, hope, excitement about giving to the Lord. Or God can take it by putting obstacles in your way. He will get your attention any way He has to make you obedient to Him. Again, we will see this in Jonah. Jonah ran from God, knowing which way to go. He ran in the opposite direction, and God hemmed him in. He hemmed him into the belly of a great fish. He hemmed him in at the bottom of the sea. He hemmed him in until Jonah's heart repented, until Jonah got this right. As in every area of disobedience, God will get our attention until we get it. And I can also tell you, in getting our attention, it will cost us more in disobedience than it will cost us to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem, verses 7 through 9. Now I want you to see the proportion in verse 10 and also in verse 8. Look with me at verse 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. The word tithe in the Old Testament and in the New Testament means a tenth. We would call it a 10%, a tenth part. It was 10% of their grain. It was 10% of their fruits. It was 10% of their animals. And it could have been 10% of their money. However, if you brought money in Old Testament times, you had to add another 20% to it. To keep you honest. 100% of everything I own, everything, comes from the Lord. Everything I have, my house, possessions within my house, my cars, the gas that's in the tanks right now, the shoes that are on my feet, the money that's in my bank account, it comes from the Lord. And He asks a small percentage from us as a sacrificial offering to Him. And then if you look in verse 8, He says, and offerings. There are times in which God moves upon us to sacrificially sacrifice even more, to give even more, to show our love, to show our adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I need to remind you of something. Christ Baptist Church is the recipients of God's servants in Shelbyville sacrificially giving to make this church plant possible. Yes, we had a building given to us. Yes, they gave us a bank account.
but it costs thousands of dollars a month to operate here. They're sacrificially giving so that we can start a new congregation in Rutherford County. And that sacrifice comes from their tithes and from their offerings. We are the outworking of that. Without those tithes and offerings, we wouldn't even be here. The first time the word tithe is mentioned in the Scriptures is found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. When Abraham, having returned from rescuing Lot out of Sodom, gave tithes and offerings, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, who was called the King of Salem. Now, Salem was the Old Testament name for Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, if you go over the book of Hebrews, is said to have no father or no mother. So that tells us that this Melchizedek was not some normal human person. Most Bible scholars believe that he was a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham was giving a tenth of the spoils that he got from Sodom to Jesus Christ. That's the first time the word tithe is mentioned. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, Abraham taught him well, tithed to God in Genesis chapter 28, verse 22. The tithe predates the law 700 years. The tithe in biblical times, Old Testament, in Malachi's time, was paid to the Levites, the individuals who belonged to the tribe of Levi, who in turn turned a tenth over to the priests, who used it for maintenance of the temple and for their personal needs, because they were not allowed to work. They were not allowed to own land. They were dependent upon God's people for their provision to actually live. We see then that the tithe, again and again, in Abraham's day, in Jacob's day, and also in Malachi's day, represented worship that they brought to the temple, but it also had some very practical applications. The tithe and the numerous offerings that were taken in Old Testament times during various portions of the year were there to support the work of the temple. We might would say it's there to support the work of the church, but to be biblically accurate, to support the work of the temple. Each offering was an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness to them. An acknowledgement that everything that they owned, everything that they had, belonged to God. Beloved, this is why you will frequently hear me say, let's worship the Lord with our tithes and offerings. It was never envisioned that an individual would ever come to the temple or to a local synagogue in New Testament times or to a local New Testament church without bringing an offering in the form of worship. Someone might object and say, well, the tithe cannot be required, cannot be taught in light of New Testament grace. But we see here that the tithe was taught long before there was law, long before the Mosaic law came into effect. Abraham, the father, our father of the faithful, according to Paul in the book of Romans, gave a tithe to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 100 years later, his grandson brings a tithe. But even so, the law, law or no law, the intent of tithes and offerings and of sacrificial giving was always an act of worship. The word tithe is mentioned in the New Testament twice by the Lord Jesus Christ when He was rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that they tithed off their mint, their garden herbs, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faith. Beloved, I got something to share with you. Sacrificial giving on our part is all about faith. You're trusting God to stretch the rest of it longer than the whole. Paul spoke about the principle of proportionate giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. If anything If anything, a New Testament believer should desire to give more than a tithe. I have always taught and I have always practiced. A tithe is a great place to start, but it's not the best place to finish. As you grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, as you mature in your relationship with Him, you begin to realize more and more the sacrifice that He has given to you. Lastly, biblical history affirms sacrificial giving. It affirms the tithes and the offerings. Origen, Jerome, Christendom taught that practicing tithing was necessary in the early church. It was seen in England in 786 A.D. And the Council of Trent even went so far in 1545 to demand churches to tithe, or it be a matter of church discipline. I would never go that far to demand that. And I would never bring that as far as church discipline. But my point is that church history affirms time and time again bringing tithes and offerings to the local church. Beloved, can I share something with you? I don't twist arms. Because I can twist it in one way, somebody can twist it in another. I can convince you of something one day and someone comes right behind me on the following day and twists it and convince you. If you're not convinced in your heart of these things, because it is a heart matter. Sacrificial giving is a heart matter. It's not about the money. It's about the heart. If a Jew living under the law was required to bring a tithe and actually to bring up to 25% of their annual wealth, what expectation would God have of those who've been born of grace and of mercy? Something that was completely foreign to the Jew. Grace. Is it more or is it less? There are at least 500 references in the Bible regarding money and wealth and treasures and riches and offerings. Obviously, God's got something He wants us to hear. He's got something He wants our attention to be brought to. God doesn't need our money. Scripture says He's the owner of cattle of a thousand hills. He doesn't need our money. But I have determined in my heart that this right here is a good indication of what's going on right here. And you ladies can pull out your purse too. Let me ask you this question. If God can look at your check register, would He know what's important to you? Because the check register reveals to us what's important to us, does it not? 500 references. Would God be pleased with what He saw in your checkbook? The problem, the proportion. Now what you see in verse 10, the place. Bring all the tithes. Where? Into the storehouse. The Hebrew means a depository, a cellar, a treasury room. If you go back and read some of the other Old Testament prophets, you'll see where they had to bring repairs to the temple, to the storage areas, to the depositories, to the areas where they collected things. It wasn't a tithe until you brought it to the Lord's storehouse and deposited it there. It wasn't a tithe until it was brought to the temple. In the New Testament, we have almost the exact same meaning recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. If you go back to the context of this words from Paul, he was collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. He was collecting money to carry back to Jerusalem because there was a famine within the land, and Paul was trying to use an offering to unite the Jewish church and the Gentile churches. What speaks more than money? What speaks more than care? We want to help. It wasn't, we're going to pray for you. We're going to show you how we care. We're going to give you an offer. So he's reminding them, lay something aside. on the first day of the week, Sunday. Here we see that the early church had already begun meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We see that in the book of Acts. And he said, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up. Store, or storing up, means to put into the treasury. It means to come to your church when they assemble on Sundays and deposit your tithes, deposit your offerings, bring your sacrificial offerings to the storehouse. In biblical times, it was the temple or a local synagogue. But in New Testament times, it's the local church. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. The fact that you're bringing them into the storehouse means that you're coming, doesn't it? The New Testament could never envision an individual who claimed to be a believer and did not come together when believers assembled together. The Old Testament could not envision someone claiming to be of Israel and not coming together when they congregated together. Let me just add something of a practical note here. I don't think there's a restriction here on you sending your tithes and your offerings in your absence. Putting them in the mail. Sending them through a wire transfer from your bank account to our bank account. Or sending an electronic check. These things have... This is the day we live in. It's the intent that matters. It's the heart that matters. Not that you on Sunday have the check to throw in the offering plate. It's the intent that matters. You're bringing a sacrificial offering. Whether it comes to the church on a Monday, the intent is always what matters. The point is that when you come to worship, you come with a worshipful attitude of giving. The point is that tithes and offerings are to come to the local storehouse before they go to anywhere else. Beloved, Lisa and I send offerings to individuals. We give offerings to individuals that are tied to Shelby Mills Baptist Church, missionaries. We send to my former seminary on occasion because they rely totally on tithes and offerings. But not until I've given my first offering, my best offering, to the local body of believers. Not until I do that. There are great individuals out there, great organizations that deserve financial support. But not above the tithe and offering. And I should warn you, if someone out there says, well, send me your tithe. Heart problem. They should know that goes to the local body of believers. 100% of our tithe comes to the local church. I came across a Lifeway research poll that was completed in Christianity Today in the July-August edition of 2018. They polled believers on bringing their tithes and offerings. 48% said they could go to other Christian ministries. Half of born-again believers said it can go elsewhere. That's a lot. 47% said it has to go to the church. So it came in almost half and half. 34% said an individual in need. 18% said it could go to a secular charity. You know what this is telling me? It's telling me they're not being properly taught. That 48%, that 34%, that not being properly taught. Beloved, if you bring your tithes and offerings to the church, then we can give to those people who have needs. The problem, the proportion, the place. Now look in verse 10, the purpose. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food, meat in my house. When God's people sacrificially give, every need is met. Every need is met. There would never be a ministry that couldn't be done. There would never be a debt that couldn't be paid. There would never be the statement, well, if we just had the money, we could do that. In my years of ministry, I've been in, as full-time ministry, this is only my third church. But I've been in churches that have building campaigns, that do missions offerings, that do all sorts of these things. But none of these things would be necessary if the brethren would simply bring a tithe to the local storehouse. If God's people would simply trust Him, there wouldn't be a need for these other sorts of offerings. When I went to Shelby Mills Baptist Church in 2000, $780,000 of debt. Now that sounds like a lot of money, but it really wasn't for a church its size, and not considering what they built with that. In 2008, it was always the pastor's conviction, and mine too. Get out of debt as quickly as you can. It's like a noose on you. And you ever seen a dog run this chain? He ain't smart enough to figure out there's an end to it. And the moment he gets to the end, what happens? Oh, he's jerked back. Debt is a noose to us. So we just talk on tithes and offerings. And in 2008, 8 years, debt free. $700,000+ in 7 years, 8 years. Now, there's a little more to the story about that. Do y'all remember what happened in 2008 in America? The economy tanked, didn't it? Housing market crumbled. People lost. There were people at Shelby Mills that lost their jobs. Guess what? You lose your job, you lose your ability to give a sacrificial offering. So we saw our offerings go down. Had we not been out of debt, we would have been at the point where we would have had to let a staff member go. It was that tight for several years. Beloved, no ministry, nothing would be undone if people sacrificially give to the local church. The problem, the proportion, the place, the proving, the purpose. And now I want you to see the proving in verse 10. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Prove. Test me. Investigate. Examine me. Prove me to see if what I'm telling you is true. Not David, the Lord. Prove me. As far as I know, this is the only time in the Scriptures where we're told we can prove God in something. Or we can test Him. In fact, time and time again, test not God. But God wasted no opportunity here. Test me in this matter to see if what I say is true. Prove me. Prove me. Beloved, if you had enough faith to trust God with your soul, can you not have enough faith to trust Him with sacrificial giving? If you believe that the sacrifice of Christ was the ultimate experience of God's love for you, then ought not our sacrificial giving exhibit our love, adoration towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Prove me. And this says the Lord of hosts. Do it. God says, I challenge you. God says, cross that line, I dare you. And I know for a fact of many of you, you can say, you're right. God's proven to make that other portion of our income stretch it further and further. Test me in this. Why did God say test me in this? Last point. To bless us with the provision. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough for you to receive it. Wow. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. First, God promises to bless those who trust Him. Will I not open up for you the gates, the windows of heaven, and pour out for you blessings that there will not be enough room enough for you to receive it? Second, He says, I will protect you and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. So he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you. the devourer. In biblical times for Israel, was a plague, was pestilence, was insects, was famine, was drought. And were other people groups that came in and plundered Israel time and time again. And God said, I will rebuke them. I will hold them back if you will trust me in this matter. Satan is described by Peter as a devourer. He doesn't want us to tithe. He doesn't want us to give sacrificially. He wants to devour us. He doesn't want us to test God in these matters. Third, God promises to promote our witness to the world if we'll trust Him. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. When we tithe, brethren, when we sacrificially give, we show the world in a very tangible way that we trust God. In a positive way, we witness to them without even saying a word. You say, well, how are they going to know? Oh, they'll know. They'll know when a church is financially flourishing. Tithing, beloved, sacrificial giving, is not about money. It's about the heart. It's a mirror that reveals our relationship to God, how strong or how weak it is, how much we trust or don't trust Him. It's a reflection of our lifestyle that honors Him or dishonors Him. It's evidence in our lives. It's proof that we really do trust God. It's evidence of one's spiritual condition, more so than economic prosperity. We give rather than receive. Psalm 37, verse 25 tells us this. I have been young, I have been old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread. God always provides. You can trust God to do more with your less. If you trusted God with your soul, can you not trust Him in sacrificial giving? Let's pray.